Romans chapter 8. So we had a week off from Romans last week for a family camp, and diving right back in today. Just by way kind of a little bit of review, you know, what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, you've been talking about some of the kind of the famous verses that people like to kind of name and claim, you know, specifically Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for good. You know, people like to take that verse and grab hold of it and say, you know, God's just really interested in my happiness. You know, he's really interested in me having the best life I can have. And it all revolves around me. And this is one of those verses that people like to use. And we looked at that and we recognized pretty quickly, yeah, no, that's not what that's talking about at all. Especially when you look at it in context. Basically, what he's saying to the Romans here is, hey, with all the stuff I'm going to tell you that's about to happen, remember that it's all for good. It's all for God's purpose, his glorification, your sanctification, your glorification, up to and including your death. So that's kind of like the direct opposite of how people use that verse today, which, interestingly enough, isn't that the way most scripture is used that way? You know, complete opposite of the way God intended it. It's kind of like what we were talking about first hour. You know, it's everybody, Jesus is a snare and a trap for a lot of folks. And they have a tendency to change how things operate. And then we talked about how we were predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that all Christians are in this group that are predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. And that's one of the main things that God's interested in is having a people that look, walk, talk, and act like Jesus Christ. You know, not necessarily performing all kinds of miracles, but in their character, living like he lived. And then we talked 2 weeks ago about how those whom he predestined, he called; those whom he called, he also justified; those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we talked about the whole called, you know, few are called, or many are called, but few are chosen. We looked at the parable of the wedding feast and how the wedding garments that initially come on in immersion and are finish up with us having the righteous acts of the saints, as Revelation 19 talks about, and how that actually is what kind of that thread going through there. Many are called, but few are chosen. The ones that are chosen are the ones that have taken that call to be clothed in Christ seriously. If we're not taking that call to be clothed in Christ seriously, we will not be in that group of the chosen at the end. And that's pretty clear based upon the way God uses that in the parables. Now today, what we want to talk about today is starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, what Paul's about to do here is he's about to engage in a series of questions, a series of questions that are designed to get you to think. It's not one of those instances where, you know, we ask ourselves really simple questions and answer them in order to sound smart. These are actual questions that are designed to get us to think. And here's the first one that God asks us. What then shall we say to these things? What things is he referring to? Or what things are he referring to? Is he referring to? Because things is plural. All the things that he's been talking about in the book. I mean, let's backtrack a little bit and kind of go down memory lane for the last 2.5-3 years that we've been in the book of Romans, whatever, how long it's been. You know, Romans chapter 1, the whole world's under sin. Right? The entire world has gone down this into the abyss, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. How they've been given over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And then in chapter 2, he talks, hey, Jews, don't get a big head because you're in the same group. And he condemns the Jewish world as well. Romans chapter 1, he's condemning the Gentile world. Romans chapter 2, he's condemning the Jewish world. And then in chapter 3, he sums it all up and he says, hey, guess what? All of you, guilty. No excuse. Chapter 4, he starts painting the picture of faith. And who does he use in chapter 4 as the example of faith?
Abraham.
And some of the best writing of the Bible, some of the most epic, just wow passages are found in Romans chapter 4. Right? God calling into being that which did not exist. I mean, man, good stuff. That's really what faith is all about. Recognizing that God calls into being that which does not exist. So he lays the concept that even though the world is completely condemned, now we've got this thing called faith. Let's go back to Abraham and look at how he exemplified the kind of faith you're supposed to have. Specifically mentioning calling into being that which does not exist. Which lets us gives us an idea of what God's doing with us. God's calling into being something inside of us or something with us that doesn't exist previously. What is that? Righteousness. First three chapters. What's the verdict for mankind? Thumbs down, right? Unrighteous. Sinners. So what's he calling into being? Righteousness. Holiness. Chapter 5, he deals with the friction between faith, the legacy of what Christ gave us versus the legacy of what Adam gave us. What did your father, according to the flesh, give you? Well, he gave you a corrupted world. He gave you a corrupted creation. He gave you spiritual death, physical death. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, spiritual death doesn't take place until you sin. But that's the legacy that Adam left. The legacy that Jesus left is a gift that overcomes that other legacy that he left. And it's your choice which one you're going to pick. Romans chapter 6, he lets us know the process by which we have gained entry into the gift that Jesus has been talking about. Death, burial, resurrection. Your immersion in faith, and that you have literally died to sin and been resurrected to walk in newness of life, and you are to consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Then what he does is in Romans chapter 7, he goes back and takes a look and says, see, just to emphasize this point, I want you to see what you were like under the law. You tried this on your own. You tried living life on your own to glorify God in some way, shape, or form, and this is what ended up taking place. Spinning your wheels. Wretched man that you are, that I am. Then in Romans chapter 8, the culmination of all he's been building up to at this particular point is the victory and the overcoming that you have in Christ. These are the things that he's saying, look, basically what Paul is saying is, look at this journey God has taken you on to bring you to this point. Look at the journey that God has taken the entirety of the human race on to get to this point. And if you are in Christ, what are you going to say to these things? Well, one of the things that I would say to these things, let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 3 just for a second. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted, grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is breadth, length, height, depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do even more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What's Paul doing when he considers all the things that God has done, the journey that he's brought specifically the Apostle Paul on up to and including that point? He hits the deck. I bow my knees before the Father. He's overcome. He's overwhelmed. What shall we say then to these things? just absolute thankfulness. Anybody else? I'm sure you do. I have a tendency to think that we all kind of think the same things at certain periods of time, especially when we're focusing on the scriptures. Do you just stand back in awe of what God has done? What he is doing in your life, what he has done in your life, what he will do in your life if you're faithful in him? And what in the world you ever did to deserve this? What did you do to deserve this? Nothing. But you know what you did bring to the table that other people didn't, that allows you to have this? It's not some arbitrary selection process that God gives. I'm choosing you. But I'm not choosing you. You might think I'm choosing you, but I'm not. And sorry to say, you'll find out in the last day that I didn't choose you. Sorry. Do you know what you brought to the table? A childlike faith. When it's all broken down, it's a childlike faith. The absolute and utter belief that what God says is true. And the obedience that Paul talks about here, he begins, we talked about this, it's been a while since I mentioned it. He begins the book of Romans like this, and he ends the book of Romans like this with this phrase, the obedience of faith. And I appreciate Joel bringing up all the stuff about love that he did, because that's the motivation, isn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But you see, when we bring that absolute childlike faith that we believe everything that's written in this book, and that faith brings about that obedience, that's what you bring to the table that other people don't. You're not earning the gift that way. To think that having a belief earns a gift like that, it's not the case. But that gift is only reserved for people who are going to believe. Remember what the scripture says. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by our faith. Calvinism says faith comes after salvation, which contradicts so much of the scripture. We're saved by faith. We're not given faith as a result of salvation. There's not a place in the scripture that says that. That's what you bring to the table. What shall we say to these things? I talk a lot. You guys know that. You're the recipients of that every week. Man, there's sometimes I'm just speechless. Just in awe of what God has done. And it takes a lot to get me that way. For those of you who don't know, on Monday, a young man asked me a question that I'll only be asked one time. He asked for my daughter's hand in marriage. And I was, you know, I'm being a big, strong, tough guy. I wept. And I said, no. No, I'm just kidding. That's right. Yeah. I said, yeah. And then I explained to David that I couldn't have designed a better guy for my daughter. Couldn't have. The more I've gotten to know that young man, the more he is absolutely the guy for her. And I told him something. I said, look, I started praying for Leah's husband before she was born. And I told him, because he's younger than Leah by a couple of years. And I said, I've been praying for you since before you were born. And to see the fruit of those prayers now, I was essentially speechless for a little while. And if I'm speechless over something like that, how how much more something like this? What shall we say to these things? Now, notice how Paul goes into the next question here. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? This is the thing that I want to drill into you, drill into myself. The concept that if God is for us, who can be against us? And again, this is another one of those verses that people like to rip out of context. You know, kind of like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, in a kind of an arrogant way. You know, all things work together for my goodness. God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the problem is, we got to figure out, is God actually for us? That's the big thing. And if we follow the scripture here, if we're walking in Christ, if we're doing the things that he said to do in the passages leading up to this, yes, he's for us. And he asked the question, who can be against us? What's the answer to that question? No one of consequence. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you live your life in a way that reflects that reality? Do you live your life in confidence? Do you live your life in boldness in your Christianity? Do you live your life in a way that shows that you do not fear anyone other than God? Or do we shrink back? Are we hesitant? Do we live in fear? How do we live? Reminds me of someone find this passage for me. I want to read it real quick. Where Elisha has the angels on the mountain. I can't remember where it's at right off the top of my head. I know it's in First Kings, might be in Second Kings. Someone find that real quick, because I wanna go there. It reminds me of that story. I wasn't planning on heading over there. It's gotta be Second Kings, doesn't it? Yeah, bro. Thanks. 2 Kings 6. Appreciate it.
Yeah, right around verse 17.
Yeah. So let's go back to verse 8. Now, why am I going back here? Because here we have an instance of a physical threat. And a lot of times we don't get the veil pulled back to see what the spiritual reality is going on behind the scenes. Okay? But here we do. And this is what I want to leave you with as far as a picture. Okay? I'm not saying that God's going to strike people with blindness, as we're about to see, you know, to kind of clear your way. But I want you to see something. Verse 8, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? So here's the thing. All the way up in Aram, the king of the Arameans is saying, okay, we're going to go here and make our camp because we're going to go take care of Israel. And Elisha, being a prophet, got this information and related it to the king of Israel. He got it directly from the Lord, right? So anytime the king of Aram was making plans, Elisha would find out the plans through prophetic realization. And would send to the king of Israel to not do that. And so the king of Aram kind of realized, We got a spy in our midst. Tell me which one of you is relaying my information to the king of Israel. Okay? So you can imagine how nervous they would be because their lives are on the line in this particular case. So in verse 12, he says, "One of his servants said, 'No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So in other words, you know, there's no way you can hide this stuff. Even if you think of it in your head, God's still going to, you know, figure it out and let them know. Verse 13, "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.'" Kind of not a real smart move, right? It's like, okay, is God not going to respond to that one? He's been responding to all the other ones. "And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" It's a great question. So think about it. They wake up, chariots surrounding the city. You're being besieged. That's nerve-wracking, isn't it? That would be enough to cause you fear, wouldn't it? And the servant's like, I'm scared. What are we going to do? Verse 16, he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." What, we got like a force in the back that's going to come and flank them? I mean, what's going to happen here? What do you mean? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What are you talking about? Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. The physical veil was pulled back, and the spiritual reality was shown. The army of the Lord, angels in flaming fire, were surrounding them on the mountains, on their side. How bold do you think Elisha was at that moment? Do you think he was scared? What happened to the fear of the servant? Do you think it vanished? How many angels would it have taken to rout the Arameans? One. But the entire mountainside was filled with them. The fear was gone. Why? Because the realization of the divine strength that was at their disposal completely vanquished all fear. Because he recognized something. Look what Elisha said. Verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This is a realization that you have to recognize. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The one you have dwelling inside of you, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, the power of the Holy Spirit, and then not to mention all of the other things, which we'll talk about in a second, that God gives you at your disposal, it vanquishes it, destroys it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's a little bit different in the New Covenant, but not quite. Now, notice what happens here, verse 18. "When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray.' So he struck them with blindness according to the word of the Lord. Then Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he brought them to Samaria." So basically what happens is those angels didn't even necessarily have to fight. They just struck everybody with blindness. And then he took the entire army captive, led them down to Samaria, brings them into the city of Samaria, and then their blindness goes away. And they could have slaughtered them at the point, but Elisha kept their swords back, that didn't happen. Now, how does this relate to us? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 for a second. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, what we have is a compare-contrast between the angels of God and the Son of God. Okay? Now, the angels of God Pretty powerful, right? What are they compared to the Son of God? Nothing. Let's read. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So first of all, he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels, right? For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? See, which of the angels did God ever say that to? Well, the answer is none. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. But of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. I want you to think about that for a second. Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The pictures you see of angels in the Old Testament are supremely powerful. The ones you see in the book of Revelation, supremely powerful. They are not to be messed with. Also, it lets you know the power of the angels that have fallen. They are also not to be underestimated, but to be respected. Recognize that we have overcome, but also to recognize the forces that are arrayed against us. And God always does this, doesn't he? Doesn't God always give his people enough power to overcome whatever they're threatened with, whatever they come up against? Always. Always. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This is who we have. We have this Son of God dwelling inside of us through the Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome. But then pay attention to the last verse. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Think about that for a second. Who are those that are inheriting salvation? Sure sounds like us, doesn't it? What's the role of angels? Ministering service. Servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. You know, the scripture gives us a lot of information about the things at our disposal, about the power at our disposal, about all of the things that God has given to us to overcome. And he's given us really good stuff. This is one of those little blurbs that's in there that I kind of have a hunch we're not going to know until the end what this actually looks like and how it manifested. But what God is saying is that angels are ministering spirits and they're sent out to render service for you and me. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how that operates. You know? But God has given these ministers a flame of fire to us to exercise his will and his purpose in our lives to help us and to render service on our behalf. We see that happen in the Old Testament. We see the angels ministering to Christ when he needed it most. I don't know how this looks. But he throws this out there to give us some confidence. My point comes back to the main point of what I talked about before. If God is for us, who can be against us? These things are laid out in Scripture so that we can have supreme confidence. Not arrogance, but supreme confidence, because there are rights and privileges that come with being a child of God. Think about the way royalty works. Descendants of royalty have certain titles, certain rights, certain privileges that come with being part of the royal family. You are royalty. You are a son or a daughter of God. You are a royal priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, with Jesus Christ being our high priest. There are rights and privileges that come with that. One of them is having access to the supreme power of God, working his way in us as he desires and sees fit, as well as the host of angels designed to render service for us, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, I don't know if we have an angel assigned to us. I know children have their angels. If we have an angel that's assigned to us, I'm pretty sure I owe him some apologies, him, her, it, apologies whenever I see him, because, you know, sometimes I'm a little bit thick and, you know, a little extra help is needed and patience is needed. So, you know, probably going to have to, you know, eat some crow there and apologize for, you know, making them do a little bit of extra duty at times. I hope this is coming across. We aren't to live in fear. We aren't to shrink back. We're to have confidence. We're to have boldness. We're to speak the word of God with boldness. We're the ones that aren't to be ashamed, as we talked about first hour. He's not ashamed to call us brethren if we're engaged in the sanctification process, if we're engaged in the process of growing and becoming more like Christ. The God of the universe is not ashamed to call you brethren. And he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness so that you can live a life of boldness and go into the world without fear. So that the word of God can go forward. I'm supremely convinced that the biggest obstacle to the church moving forward is a lack of faith. We've got to increase our faith. And one of the key ways that we do that is by recognizing if God is for us, then there's no one that could be against us. We will be able to move forward. We will be able to push forward. Now, that's going to look like different things at different times. In the first century, it was a widespread push of Christianity, and it spread everywhere. But as we see, the obstacles increase too, right? People had to be willing to go to prison, to be tortured, to die. But death was their victory as well. In our day and age, you know, we're living in an increasingly hostile society, an increasingly secular society, an increasingly anti-Christian society. It might not mean that we're going to make thousands upon thousands of disciples and fill buildings upon buildings. But what it does mean is that we can be faithful witnesses proclaiming the glory of God in our lives, pushing forward every single day. That's what it means. And the people that are out there that are interested in the truth, God's going to cross our paths and we're going to make a difference in their lives. The highest concentration of truth seekers are going to be around you. That's why we're always to be on the outlook. They're not going to be somewhere where they're not going to have access to the scriptures. God places people in our lives. He places them all around us. We just have to have the boldness to go forward and speak and live and not be shrinking violets. Push. You know, our family camp themes the last few years have been the new creation realized. We've been talking about practical things all the way through. This last one, practical things all the way through. You can and should have absolute 100% confidence that this book is the Word of God. Absolute. And as a result of that, we need to push. I want this to be the best year we've ever had. A whole bunch of people out there pushing with confidence, living the life of Christ, talking to people about Christ. If you get shut down, you get shut down. You're that next person that's going to say yes, that next person that's going to respond, they're right around the corner. You just have to have that mindset. And even if nobody ever does respond, we're being faithful with what we're called to do. So, brethren, I just want to leave you with the simple question. If God is for you, who can be against you? Let's live that way. Every single day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for passages like this that really get us to think. These questions sometimes as we read, they're so easy to just zip right by without really pausing to answer the question and to think of the ramifications of why you asked that question. There are huge consequences to the questions that you're asking in this section and the answers that are contained. Heavenly Father, help us to live this way. As we recognize with the Roman Christians, they were about to face something really hard, very difficult. And he was asking these questions to get them to realize that they had already overcome if they were faithful, that they could withstand the onslaught of what was coming. Help us, Father, to recognize the exact same thing. Help us to recognize the divine help that is there for us to move forward. We love you, Lord God. And Lord, we are so undeserving of all that you've given us. But Father, help us to be amazingly great stewards of the divine gifts that you have placed squarely in our lap, that we might use those divine gifts for their purpose, and that we might be found faithful at the end. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.